For the past month or so, I've spent a lot of time up at my farm harvesting hay. And the first field that we cut was about a month ago. And it's a tract of river bottom land. And it produces a lot of hay every year. In fact, this particular tract of land, sometimes it will flood if we have some of these torrential mountain rains. And when I say flood, it's bordered by a river. The river goes out of its banks and it covers this bottom area, or most of the bottom area. Water moves very slowly, and so the sediment tends to fall out on the property. But because of that, because it's low and because it's flat and because there's lots of sediment throughout the years that have fallen onto it, it has an unbelievable amount of topsoil on it, coming from all the other farms that got washed away in the past, I suppose. But it grows a lot of hay. And this particular year, we harvested 130 round bales of hay. And the type of hay that we harvest is the bales are made by a machine, and the size that we roll are 5.5 feet tall and 5 feet in length. And this machine packs this very tightly. So each of these bales will weigh somewhere between 1,700 and 2,000 pounds, depending upon the type of hay it is. And so if it's sitting on a flat ground, and as a person, if you try to walk up and move it, you can't budge it. It's there to stay. Well, a couple of days after we finished harvesting this particular tract, I stopped at the small community store there in the area and went in to just pick up a snack and a cold drink. And the owner of the store asked me how much hay we'd cut in the river tract. And I explained to him how much we had rolled, and he just started shaking his head. Now, he's about 80 years old. And he looked at me and he said, I can remember not that many years ago how long it would have taken to put hay up in that particular field. And so we started going back and talking about experiences that he had as a youngster and that I had as a youngster, and he's about 20 years older than me. And we went on with this discussion for probably 4 or 5 minutes, maybe a little bit longer, and he had mentioned how the former owner of that particular property would spend days going through there and harvesting hay. And the way it was harvested in his years, and I remember this as a young man, probably only 10 or 12 years old at the time, but the way that hay was harvested back then was the farmers would go out and they would cut a round pole. And we usually cut it out of a locust tree. And this pole would be about 15 to 18 feet in length. And then we would dig a hole in the ground, put the pole down in it, and tamp the dirt in around, so that you had about 15 or 16 feet above the ground. And so hay was brought in with horses, and you began to stack the hay around this pole. And if I can visualize this for you, you're stacking hay in a circle around this pole, and the diameter of the haystack would be about 12 feet wide. And the way we brought hay in at that time was it was cut with the mowing machine pulled by horses. And then it was raked by a rake that was pulled by horses. And then there was this contraption that someone invented years ago that looked like a row of toothpicks that would just skirt along the ground, and a horse would be on either side of it. And what would happen is, as a farmer, we would rake the hay with this particular rake, and it had a pedal that you had to mash, and that would throw up the back end of the rake, and it would allow the hay to fall down. And that's how you got it into windrows. Now, all of you driving around the countryside, you see how windrows of hay are made now. Tractor goes around pulling a rake, and it just nicely puts it in a windrow. Well, in those years, it was up to the individual driver of the horses to make sure that you estimated how much hay you could fit in the rake, and so that you could drop it, so that when you dropped it 10, 20 times, you had this nice long row. Otherwise, you'd have hay here and hay there. And when I first learned how to rake hay, that's what it looked like, hay here and hay there. But once it was raked up, then this machine that the horses would pull that looked like, just a row of toothpicks on the ground, of course it was about 10 feet wide, they would pull it up the windrow so that the machine was going up the windrow and going underneath the hay. And it was called a hay buck. And as soon as it was full, and you could tell it was full because the horses would be struggling to pull it, you would cut out and now head to where this pole had been stuck on the ground. And then a person would take the hay and begin to wrap it around this pay pole. So the first few feet were easy, and then once it got up head high, you had to take the pitchfork and throw the hay up. And the higher you went, the harder it was to get the hay up. And so this hay stack, like I said, was about 12, 14 feet in diameter, and it would go up as straight as you could make it. And then as you got up to about the limit of a man's ability to throw up hay, you begin to build a crown to it. And the person on top of the haystack, his position was to make sure that the hay was pushed out and it was wrapped around that pole as consistently as possible. Because over time, when the rains came and the bad weather would come, the rain would hit this little cone that was on the haystack and it would run off the side so that your hay would not spoil. And so we were talking, this gentleman and I, we were talking about that process and how years ago, what we did in 2 days, we cut the hay in 1 day, and we raked and baled it the second day. And it would have taken farmers years ago with a team of about 6 people to put that same amount of hay up. It would take them almost 2 full weeks. Now, that's just one example of technology and the changes of technology. And when I left the store, I got to thinking about our conversation and what has happened to farming over the last few years. But farming is just one of the example. If you look at the last 100 years and what technology has done, it's impacted every walk of life that all of us are involved in. And so I was thinking and was driving in my pickup truck back to wherever I was going. The ideas and the thoughts started flooding in, and it made me realize that up until about 100 years ago, not much change occurred with technology. You know, for years, for thousands of years, the only mode of transportation was riding on the back of a horse or an ox or a donkey or walking. And that went on for years and years and years. And the only mode of communication was to send out a courier, an individual with a message, or write something out on a scroll and send that with an individual, and that could take weeks or months before that was ever delivered. And so as I kept thinking through this and started to rehearse in my own mind about technology, it made me appreciate what's happened over the last 100 years. Now, what I thought I would do, just to give you a little bit of a spoiler, I looked up changes to technology that have occurred just in the last 10 years. And this will give us an example of some of the technology. This is one person's idea, by the way. And this comes from the website www.brighthub. And it's really technology, new technology, that happened in the first decade of the 21st century. And I'll read to you their comment here because I want to use this a little bit later in my message. It says, this article explores 10 of the most influential inventions in the first decade of the new century. Each year seems to offer a new host of innovative products and services that continually change the business landscape while improving our quality of life. And we may argue whether or not that's true. There are some people who would love to see us go back to the horse and buggy days, or the horse and donkey days. And I've heard folks in the church for years talk about, what's it going to be like in the kingdom of God, in the millennium? Will we have these great big John Deere tractors that you're setting up, 10 feet off the ground, nice cab, air-conditioned, or will we go back to something else? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but we'll find out soon enough, or hopefully we'll find out very soon. But the introduction of this goes on to say, the explosion of technology makes it difficult to identify the best inventions of the 21st century since there are so many worthy candidates. Inventions that have had a significant impact on society and culture, as well as those that hold promise for future revolutionary applications, are the ones that I present in the following list, I being the author of this list. So if you caught this, he's identifying inventions that have had a significant impact on society and culture. So again, that's the slant of the list that he has put together. Some of these I have heard of and some I have not. But his number one revolutionary idea or invention for the 21st century is the iPod and iTunes. How many of you have an iPod? Not many. Come on, what's wrong with all of you out there? You're not embracing all this new technology? These two interrelated inventions from Apple present a revolutionary way for people to listen to music. iTunes was introduced in January of 2001 and was marketed as a program that converted CDs into compressed digital audio files. This invention is really what changed the complexity of my old company. We used to press CDs and DVDs. And a little birdie flew in the window one day, about 2003, and said, "You better be careful because this technology is changing. Maybe it's not smart to be in this business forever." And in 2004 or 2005 was the peak year of music CDs, the hard copy medium that was sold at retail. We got out of the business in 2006 because, fortunately, there were a couple of us that started looking at the trends and realized that this may not be around forever. It still is, but the competition is such that you cannot make any money at it whatsoever. But compared to 2004, which was the peak, the number of CDs that are produced today is a very, very small percentage of what was produced just 10 years ago. The second invention that's mentioned here is the iPhone. How many of you have an iPhone? Oh, now a lot more have iPhones. Well, I plunged into that pool 2 weeks ago, so I actually have an iPhone now. I have no idea how to use it, but I have an iPhone. I can make phone calls and I can receive phone calls. How's that? But the iPhone from Apple was released in June of 2007, and it radically altered the way that mobile phones are used personally and in business. And I agree with that. You can now do things on an iPhone, which I will discover at my own pace, that would have taken a huge room, the size of this room, back in the early 60s. Mainframe computer. You know what is stored on a little iPhone, and I don't have one to demonstrate it, my mind's in my car, but that little machine could have done everything that happened technology-wise in 1969 to land a man on the moon and bring him home safely again. That little machine could do that. And then, there's a big mainframe computer, and how many hundreds of people did it take to make sure that nothing went wrong? So that was his number two item. Number three, the electric car. We've all heard of that. I have not been in one yet. But the article says that although the electric car in various configurations have been around since 1920, Tesla was the first company to produce a vehicle that did not have significant obstacles for production or sales. So I don't know how successful that's going to be, but certainly there's a number of sales that are taking place. Number four, YouTube. YouTube debuted in 2005 and has had a significant impact on the way media and social networking takes place. Now, I've watched YouTube a few times, but certainly have not taken advantage of it. I understand you can make millions of dollars if you have something posted and it goes viral through royalties. None of us have ever experienced that, I'm sure. Number five is something that I had not really heard anything about, and I doubt many of you have either, because this is Star Trek technology. Number five is teleportation. In 2002, research at the Australian National University resulted in the successful teleportation of a laser beam. This research was an extension of an earlier experiment that was conducted at Caltech, in which a proton was successfully teleported. The application for this technology, or the applications for this technology, are astounding. Through continued research, scientists are beginning to believe that eventually teleportation of large objects over great distances will become practical. That's interesting, isn't it? For all of you movie buffs, you remember the Star Trek movies, and We always thought that was far-fetched, but maybe not. Number six is the AbioCor artificial heart. The AbioCor heart was initially implanted into a patient in 2001. It has gone through a number of generational changes. The ultimate goal is to develop an artificial heart that has a design life that will far outlast the recipient. Again, that's technology that I've heard about but don't know a whole lot about. I'll go through the whole list. I won't comment on all of these because some of them are pretty obvious. Number seven was the Blu-ray player. Any of you who watch movies on DVD, you might be aware of that particular technology. It helps with the high definition. In fact, high definition was invented just in the late 20th century. So, you know, we've skipped over that. That happened, too long ago to fit this article. Number eight, I found very interesting. The number eight invention or technology change is Facebook. How many of you have a Facebook account? Just about everybody. I don't. I might one day, but I don't. I don't at this particular time. But the article says that Facebook was not the first social networking website, but its introduction in 2004 was the most influential of the medium. There are 150 million users worldwide and growing rapidly. And I think that 150 million is outdated. I think there's a lot more than that. Because this article is a couple of years old, by the way. And I think that 150 million is in the billions now. Number nine technology was solar shingles. Any of you have solar panels on your rooftop? You're all familiar with solar technology. You've heard of solar technology. Well, this is solar shingles that were introduced in 2005, and they are to be integrated with asphalt shingles and will cost 10 to 15% less than traditional solar panels. From what I understand, the United States is way behind in terms of this technology. From what I have read, the Chinese and other Southeast Asian countries have made huge investments in replenishable energy, and this is being the top one. Number 10, and I had not heard of this, but this is another one of those science fiction items that have shown up in the past, but I guess this is now becoming a reality. But number 10 is called the Smart Bullet. Smart bullets use microchip technology to detonate a round beyond an obstruction. So this technology allows the shooter of the weapon to shoot it at a target or to shoot at something that's behind an obstacle and allows the bullet, the trajectory, to actually hit that target. By using the weapon's rangefinder, the number of bullet rotations is calculated to determine the distance to the target. The purpose of this invention is to allow soldiers in urban situations to use smart bullets to reduce collateral damage while terminating enemies that are hiding behind obstructions. Not the kind of technology that all of us are going to be involved in, but it's interesting how the invention of the microchip, and by the way, that happened back in the 80s, how the invention of the microchip, something so small now, and I forget how many microchips are in a cell phone, but there are thousands of them in the cell phone. But that little microchip is able to now allow technology to do some of the things that are coming on the scene today. Anyway, that's a list that only applies to the 21st century. And of course, if we went back over the last 100 years, it would be difficult to come up with the top 10 list, if you think about it. I am not going to try to do that because, depending on when you lived, I think would actually weigh how you would weigh certain inventions. But I can remember going back in time when a man was put on the moon, the first man, Neil Armstrong, and brought back safely. It's just like 9/11, the assassination of John F. Kennedy, and a man walking on the moon. Those three events in my life, I know exactly where I was at, what I was doing, and who was around me at that particular time. And when Neil Armstrong walked on the moon, it was an early summer day, and it was in the evening. We were watching our black and white TV, and it was my parents, my two younger brothers, and the screen was nice and blurry and flickering back and forth, and we were squinting to see Neil Armstrong step off of that ladder onto the moon. That was in 1969. And many of us in this room saw that firsthand via television. But as I look around the room, there are a number of you, and maybe they're all in my family, were not around to see that. But the rest of us were. And that was only, what, 50 years ago? A little over 50 years ago. I remember learning to type, something as simple as typing. But I learned on a manual typewriter. I took my first typing class in high school on a manual typewriter. And most of you in here probably remember the manual typewriter. Remember how your fingers hurt? Because you had to mash so hard on those keys to get that hammer to hit the paper. And before the year was out, we actually got to use electric typewriter. I think IBM made those originally. And I remember it took the first couple of classes just to control your fingers, the weight of your fingers. Otherwise, this thing would go crazy. But here's where I'd like to point out for all of us, young and old. One of the more difficult things of typing that I faced was in college doing term papers. And if you made a mistake, or if you wanted to change something in your paper, you just simply took that typewriter, highlighted it, cut and paste, and it was done, right? You're laughing. Remember what it was like to have to redo a term paper? And my kids complain about how hard it is to do term papers. Well, it is difficult to put a term paper together, do the research. But it was more difficult sometimes to get the typing done. And there were people in college, when I went to college, that you paid them to type your term paper or your research papers. And if you made a mistake, in my case, and I made several mistakes, there was only so much you could do with whiteout. How many of you know what whiteout is? None of the young people raised their hands. But there was only so much you could do with whiteout. You couldn't change your pagination of the paper. You might be able to white out a couple of sentences and start over, but not whole paragraphs and not whole sheets of paper. You just simply started over. Well, think about what has changed in that. The personal computer was introduced in 1974, but it really didn't take off until 1985, until Microsoft Windows was released. Now, all of you under the age of 30 have no idea what life was like without the personal computer. But many of us lived long and hard without a personal computer. The first satellite was launched in 1962. And think about all the applications that we used from that. GPS, television, global communications, and all the other things that you can lay on top of that that has made life, some will say, easier and better. Others will say, way more complicated. Because years ago, when you wanted to send out information or communication, you sent a letter. And then, back in my early work career, you could get FedEx to do that for a fee. But it'd still take a couple of days to deliver that message. And now you hit send, and 30 seconds later you get a response. Times have changed, haven't they? I remember as a youngster having the old crank telephone in your own party lines. Any of you remember that? A few of your hands go up. And you had to be careful what you talked about because you didn't know who was listening in on the party line. And if you got really, really good at it, you could pick up so that the other party could not tell that somebody had picked up on the phone. And that was, you know, that was when mass gossip took place. But then that changed shortly after that, and we went to a rotary phone. And again, anybody under the age of probably 40 has no idea what a rotary phone is. You know, it's where you stick your finger in a hole, you know, and you have to turn it. You wait for it to click, 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 and come back. Now we just punch, 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 punch. You don't even have to do that now. You just hit memory. It does it automatically. Or hit redial. It does it automatically. The first public access to the Internet started in 1993. And today it connects the entire world together. And most of us in this room remember a time when we never heard of the internet. Now, my point in bringing all of this together, rehearsing all these technological advances, and we can debate whether these have been improvements or not, but have all the advances over the past 10, 20, 30, 50 years, have they improved our society morally and culturally? What have those inventions done for us socially and morally? Has all the improvement in technology and knowledge made us into a more intelligent, understanding, and wiser society? You could probably say we're more intelligent. Maybe we have more understanding in some areas. But have these inventions made us wiser? You have to think about that for a moment. You know, our knowledge and intellect have made huge advances over the past 100 years. But has our wisdom kept pace? Has our wisdom kept pace? Turn with me, if you would, over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I'm going to read from the NIV, but in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and beginning in verse 2, Deuteronomy is a book of the Old Testament, the last of what's considered the Pentateuch, and it was a book that was written really in the last few months before Israel was going to go into the Promised Land. They had spent most of those 40 years in the wilderness, walking and walking, and most of the individuals that God said would die had died at this point in time. And so here we see God's comment right before Israel goes into the Promised Land. Beginning in verse 2, "And you shall remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." Verse 3, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." You know, God is saying here that it's the physical things of life. Yes, they are necessary, but they aren't exclusive. It's not just the physical things that give us life. And so God was referring here that it wasn't eating bread that was the real life to the Israelites. That's not what he wanted them to learn from those 40 years of wandering in the desert. You know, and we are in the same boat. It's nice to have air-conditioned homes. It's nice to have an air-conditioned automobile. Hey, it's nice to have an automobile. Can you imagine coming to church if you had to ride a horse? Or walk, or a horse and buggy. You know, all the conveniences that we have in the 21st century, it's nice to have those things. Those are physical things that make life easier, and I put that in quotes, because in some respects, it's made life more difficult. It's made life more complicated in that sense. And so God is saying, yes, it's important that you have those physical things, but it's not exclusive to life. There's something else that's actually much more important. And God says, it's every word that comes from the mouth of the Eternal. You know, God's Word provides the wisdom that all of us have to be embracing. It's the wisdom that comes from God that makes heads or tails out of all the technology advances that we've seen just in our generation. And if I go back 50 or 60 years, maybe in the last two or three generations. There's a quote here. The author is unknown, but I think it's very apropos to the message this afternoon. The quote goes like this: "A wise man learns by the experience of others. An ordinary man, he learns by his own experience. A fool learns by nobody's experience." The old adage, once a fool, always a fool, I guess, in that sense. So today what I would like to do in this sermon is to look at the concept of wisdom and look at the value and the benefit that comes from having godly wisdom. You know, the Bible is filled with references to wisdom. It may not use the word wisdom, but certainly it's filled with references to wisdom. In fact, wisdom is a huge subject. And if we wanted to try to cover that subject in an exhaustive way, we'd all be here for the next few days, because that's how much information is in the Bible. And I remember as a youngster that, you know, my parents encouraged us as we were growing up to read the book of Proverbs. And I think I've mentioned that before. And I can't say that I understood everything in that book when I read it as a teenager. In fact, there's probably a lot of things in that book that I still don't totally understand. But over time, the information that's there, the wisdom that God gave to Solomon that was recorded for all of us, it is valuable. In fact, it is priceless in that sense. And so when we think of the books of wisdom that are in the Bible, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, those focus on wisdom. But then wisdom as a subject and as a concept is throughout the Bible. And so today I want to look at what God shows to us is the real value and the real benefits of having godly wisdom. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines wisdom with three definitions. Number one, it's the natural ability to understand things that most other people cannot understand. It's the natural ability. So I guess some have the ability to learn by observation, and maybe others don't. The second definition is that wisdom is the knowledge of what is proper or reasonable, a good sense or judgment. And then the third definition of wisdom is that it is knowledge that is gained by having many experiences in life. You know, there's not one reference to God in this definition, by the way. And yet, the Bible is filled with what God defines as His wisdom. The Zondervan Bible, and I love this definition. The Zondervan Bible has a very simple definition for wisdom. It says that wisdom is knowledge guided by understanding. Wisdom is knowledge guided by understanding. And we could add wisdom is godly knowledge guided by godly understanding. The Nelson's Bible Dictionary makes the following comment about wisdom. It says, wisdom defined through the Bible is much different from the classical view of wisdom, which seeks through philosophy and man's rational thought to determine the mysteries of existence and the universe. And that's really what controls our society today. But it goes on to say that the first principle of biblical wisdom is that man should humble himself before God in reverence and worship and be obedient to His commands. Right out of Deuteronomy chapter 8 that we read a moment ago. That man should humble himself before God in reverence and worship and to be obedient to His commands. That is the first principle of wisdom that is supported by the Bible. A number of years ago, and I think I've mentioned this particular story before, so forgive me if I'm repeating it for a number of you, but my first feast, my first trip to the feast in Florida, I was a teenager. I think this was in the early 1970 or 71. And on the way back from the feast, we had an opportunity to stop by Disney World. And that was a big attraction. It probably still is today. But it was a big attraction. And I think we were there for 3 days. And I don't remember exactly. The only two things I remember about Disney World is where we stayed, Disney World itself, which had all the rides, and then the Epcot Center. Of course, now when you go there today, it's got, you know, a multitude of other attractions and events. But the second day that we were there, we had an opportunity to go to Epcot Center. And the first exhibit or ride that you approach when you go to Epcot is Spaceship Earth, for those of you who have been there. And that was such an intriguing first experience for not only me, but for the whole family. And I remember specifically that feeling of going up, taking the ride, and seeing all of the exhibits. And I think at that time it was sponsored by GE and AT&T. And I remember all the exhibits that one saw, and it was kind of a progression of man's communication and the conveniences of mankind. I remember it started back with the printing press, and it actually started before that. It started with graphics on cave walls and so forth and so on. But it worked its way to really a time that was represented by the early 1970s. And of course, part of the exhibit, and this was toward the end of it, it talked about how advancement in innovation and technology was going to make life so much simpler in the future. And for those of you who have been through this exhibit, one of the things that struck home to me was, in the future, you wouldn't have to work 40 or 50 hours a week. You remember that? You would only have to work about 20 or 30 hours, and you'd have all this free time. And that was amazing to me, that you could work 20 or 30 hours, make a living working that few hours, and the rest of the time, you just, that was yours, to do whatever you wanted to do. You could hunt, you could fish, you could read, whatever. And the whole theme of this was how it was going to make life much easier, and that all the advancements that was going to come over the next 30, 40, 50 years, leading us all the way into the 21st century, it was going to create a life of leisure for mankind. Fast forward 40 years. What do you think of that leisure we're all having? Isn't life great? Now, I retired a year and a half ago, and I'm busier now than I was when I was working full-time. And it's not because I've got all these tasks that I'm doing. It's just communication is never ends. Right now, I'm serving as a trustee on a private school that my kids went to. And that's like having a full-time job with no pay. This is all volunteer work. And then you throw in my farming activities, and you throw in other things that I'm involved in, the least of which is not the church. You know, I'm active here. And you look at all the things that we're faced with, and I go back to that little ride 40 years ago, and I ask myself, is this what was meant by leisure time? Because if it is, I'd rather go back to another time, because this is pretty complicated if you think about it. But I still remember what that ride portrayed. When you think about life today, or at least maybe I'm speaking from my own experience, maybe none of you have had to deal with this, but it's like you can never get away from communication or activity. In fact, one of the teachers at the school mentioned, this was about a year ago, that there was a young man in the seventh grade that was having all kinds of behavioral issues at school, which was very unusual for this young man because she knew the family very well, and this family had had two other students come through school. And what she realized was happening was that this youngster had been given his first cell phone. And she found out, parents didn't know this, but she found out that he slept with his cell phone. And he had it on vibrate, and of course, kids were texting back and forth till 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. And if something went off during the middle of the night, which can happen when you're tied into any kind of website communication that can give you an automatic message, it would wake him up. And he would check his phone. And this had been going on for a couple of months. And this poor youngster, seventh grader, was so sleep deprived that it was affecting his complete behavior as an individual. Now, they figured out what was causing it. After much consternation, parents took the phone away, and guess what? A couple of weeks later, things were all normal, just like they should be. But that, again, shows you the impact of this constant repetition of information and knowledge. In Daniel 12, verse 4, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. It says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end, because many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Knowledge shall increase. Notice it didn't say wisdom, but knowledge shall increase. In Jeremiah 7, if we'll turn there, Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 23, In Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now this was instruction that God was giving to ancient Israel. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. And again, this is referring to going in to lands that he was going to give to Israel. I mean, if you remember going back to the instruction in Numbers and in Deuteronomy specifically about not engaging with the nations around them, God was going to bless them. But he says in verse 24, he says, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but notice, they followed the counsels and the dictates of their own evil hearts. And they went backward and not forward. They went backward and not forward. You know, that's something that we all should look at our own selves as individuals and ask that same question. Are we moving forward, or are we stagnant, or maybe, hopefully, none of us are going backwards? Because as we embrace God's wisdom and God's knowledge, and all of us in the room, for the most part, have been members of God's church for many years, we can all ask ourselves, are we relying on our human nature less and less, or has that changed? Because if we're not putting that aside, can we go forward? Can we use godly wisdom to go forward? Can we use God's commands and statutes? And going forward simply means growing in understanding and in wisdom and in righteousness. See, Israel was going backwards. They were embracing not what God was instructing them, but they were embracing the pagan ways and the idolatry of the nations around them. And in God's eyes, they were simply going backwards. They were losing what He was willing to give them freely. And so we should ask our own selves as we are going through this 21st century time when things are busy and things are crazy in that sense, using that metaphorically, in terms of the pulls of our time. How are we doing in going forward in godly wisdom, godly knowledge, and God's understanding? And when we talk about wisdom, I should make a clarification. It's hard to separate godly wisdom from God's commands, His statutes, and His judgments, because they're all intertwined. And so when I talk about wisdom today, it's going to be in the context of God's laws, God's ways, God's statutes. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read from the NIV. But in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul asks this question. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You know, we can certainly look around and understand what Paul is talking about in that sense. You know, are we entering another time that's similar to the Tower of Babel? You know, think about that for a moment. Are we entering a time that God said to those that were erecting this tower? I think it's found in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, I believe, is that story. But God made a comment about that process or those individuals that He said nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Nothing they propose to do will be held from them. So are we entering another type of the Tower of Babel time? Except this time around, God's not going to deal with the people by just changing the language. He's going to have to intervene personally. Because the first Tower of Babel, man could not destroy himself off the face of the earth. But this time around, we can. I printed off another article that I'm not going to read, but I'll give you the gist of it. The headline of this article, by the way, and this is why I'm asking about, are we entering a particular time that's similar to the Tower of Babel? The headline of this article is, by 2045, the top species will no longer be human. What do you think the top species will be? Anybody want to guess? Close. Do you know what they say the new species is going to be? Artificial intelligence. She did not read this article, by the way. Artificial intelligence. The new species by 2045 that will surpass human intellect is machines with artificial intelligence. Now, whoever wrote this didn't really understand God and the Creator. I don't think that'll ever happen. But it's interesting how man's mind goes into a certain direction. And that's why I asked the question, how close are we to another Tower of Babel? You know, and historians, we can't prove this, but in doing a little bit of research, historians feel like that where that tower was erected is very similar. If not in the exact place, it's very close to where ancient Babylon was built. And ancient Babylon, they know where the ruins of ancient Babylon are. And we'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment. But here Paul says, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21, for since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him. And therefore God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now, God wasn't saying His message was foolishness, but what He was saying that those who would hear that message would view it as foolishness. Not having wisdom. And while we're here in 1 Corinthians, let's move over to chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to stay with the NIV. But beginning in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Now, he's talking about the church here. He's talking about those that will be called out. And in verse 8, he goes on to say, he says, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, Paul is telling us here, God is telling us here that there is a message that he has, and it's way different than the message, or there's a wisdom to the message that God has. But it is a wisdom that is different from the world around us. I'll take you back a little bit, once again, I'll say that, into my own personal history. But I was around 6 or 7 years old when my parents came into the church. And so, for the most part, I grew up in the church. I have very little memory of what took place prior to the time that my parents were called and baptized. But I do remember that when I first came into the church, I heard a number of sermons that either said these words, or at least the theme was in the sermon. And it had to do with coming out of this world. Do a lot of you remember that, where we heard sermons about coming out of the world? And if you look in the Bible, that phrase, to come out of this world, is not there. Similar phrases are there, but not that specific phrase. But I know that it was used quite a bit by the ministry, at least in those years that I remember, about separating oneself as we came into the truth. And we were encouraged, I remember, not to engage in friendships or business arrangements with the world. And I'm not saying this is bad, by the way. It's just it was a different emphasis and a different time for many of us. The church was going through a lot of growth at this particular time. You know, God was calling a lot of people out of the world. And so there was this emphasis of separating oneself from the world, not being attached or not being influenced by it. And there was a lot of spiritual truth being given to the church at the time. And so there was lots of people. I remember going to Sabbath services on the weekends, and it would not be unusual to have somebody new every Sabbath. In some cases, a couple of families knew every Sabbath. Now, this was a time period when Greensboro started with about 150 people, and within like 2 years, it had over 600 people. That is a lot of growth. And so for many of us in the last 20 years, you know, we've sort of forgotten how the church took off with a firestorm back in the early years. But there was a lot of spiritual knowledge and a lot of growth that was taking place with people. And I think the emphasis was there because God's way of life is so different than what people were being called out of. And so this emphasis of coming out of the world was made, and rightly so in that sense. But I think in some respects it got a little bit too far to one side, because I do remember that we were encouraged not to mingle in that sense with people in the world. And yet we somehow forget about those scriptures that talk about a light being on a hill for everybody to see, you know, personal example. And I think we learned over the years that, you know, when Christ said that he prayed that the Father would not take us out of the world, but that he would protect us from the evil one, I think we sometimes related to that as when Christ said that I'm not of this world, we sort of related to the same way, I'm not of this world. And spiritually speaking, we're not of this world. But my point in all of this is that we were being drawn out of a world and a society that was really different from God's way of life. And a society that was steeped, in many respects, idolatry, just as ancient Israel was. And the concept of coming out of this world actually is found over in Revelation chapter 18, if you want to turn there. Revelation chapter 18. And this is a scripture that most of us know by heart. But in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4, it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Now this verse is specifically referring to Babylon, or the system that is personified as wickedness and the enemy toward God. The system that is referred to here is in place today. This Babylonian system, or this form of thinking and conduct that Christ is going to destroy at his return, that's in place today. That's what the world is made of. In fact, in Jeremiah 3, you don't need to turn there, God says that he gave Israel a bill of divorce, that he divorced Israel because of her idolatry and her transgressions against him. And then the scripture tells us that God gave Israel over to the Assyrians and Judah over to the Babylonians. And that Israel was, the nation of Israel, including Judah, was going to be given over to a Gentile system of governance, conduct, and thinking and wisdom. And that system is still in place today. You know, let's look at this prophecy over in Daniel chapter 2. We often equate this with the prophecy about the beast power, but I want us to look at this in terms of a system of conduct and wisdom that is rampant in the world today. In Daniel chapter 2, and we'll hurry through this, beginning in verse 36, and again, most of us know the story. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he was looking for the interpretation of that dream. And so he called all of his agents, his astrologers, and so forth. Nobody could reveal the dream to him. But Daniel is given the meaning of this dream. And beginning in verse 36 of Daniel chapter 2, it says, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king." Verse 37. "You, O king, are king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." So God is giving to Nebuchadnezzar this kingdom of strength and glory. Verse 38. "And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." And so we see from this dream, this interpretation that Daniel gave, or God gave to Daniel, we see here that Nebuchadnezzar was the pinnacle of all rulers. And each successive kingdom that would follow Babylon would be inferior, but they would retain many of the characteristics of ancient Babylon. And then notice in verse 44, let's drop down to kind of the conclusion of this interpretation. And Daniel says, in the last days of these kings, that's the last kingdom represented by the statue, which was the feet of iron and clay, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall be broken in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. But from the time of Nebuchadnezzar up until the time that God's kingdom occurs, it is referred to a time of the Gentiles. And we don't have time to get into that this afternoon. But God gave mankind over, including Israel, to a form of governance, a system, a society in that sense, that began, it had its roots in Babylon. And God gave mankind over to be subject to the philosophies, the thought, the practices, and the evolution that really would come through this kingdom. Certainly gave Israel over to the wisdom, or to the Babylonian wisdom that would come from this particular kingdom. Let me read one paragraph that comes from the book Ancient History Encyclopedia. And this is a comment about ancient Babylon. It says, Nebuchadnezzar created a city which was not only wondrous to behold, but also a center for the arts and intellectual pursuits. Women enjoyed equal rights with men under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Schools and temples were plentiful. Now, these temples were temples of idol worship. Literacy, mathematics, and craftsmanship flourished, along with, and notice this, because times haven't changed, along with a tolerance of and an interest in other gods and other faiths. And that is what was written about ancient Babylon and the influences that would come from that system. And so God, in speaking about this system, which mankind, for the most part, is still under this system and all of its related wisdom, and I use that word in quotes, by the way, notice what God said about this system in Isaiah chapter 47. Because this is what we're all to come out of. This is what we're all to come and be, or all to come out of and not be a part of. In Isaiah 47, and beginning in verse 10, and this is God's condemnation toward Babylon. You can read this whole chapter. The whole chapter deals with Babylon in that sense. It says, for you have trusted in your wickedness, and you have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. You know, that's almost a direct quote from Nebuchadnezzar. When, if you again remember a prophecy that Daniel interpreted, that he was going to be, that God was going to remove the spirit of man from him, he was going to be a beast for 7 years. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar made the following statement, and while the words were yet in his mouth, God enacted that prophecy. And Nebuchadnezzar said, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty? And again, almost, not really word for word, but the intent is very similar to what's recorded for us in Isaiah 47 in verse 10. It says, in your heart, I am and there is no one else like me. Here was this pride that was coming from Babylon. Verse 11, therefore evil shall come upon you, and you shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you, and you will not be able to put it off. That's what's going to be destroyed at the return of Jesus Christ. You know, there is worldly wisdom and knowledge that is rampant around us, but what the world offers leads to pain, suffering, misery, and destruction. The wisdom of the world, which is really, its roots are really in the Babylonian system, but the wisdom of this world is completely upside down. In fact, we live in a society that calls evil good, and good evil. its wisdom embraces this approach, that everything evil it embraces. But the fruit of this type of wisdom, as God says, it's warped. It's a warped outlook on life. In fact, the wisdom that comes from this particular system, God said would, and I'm paraphrasing, would create basically a spiritual wasteland. And how accurate is that in the society that we live in today? Not just here in our nation, but nations of the world throughout. So God says that the fruit of the type of wisdom that has its roots founded in the Babylonian system is warped. It's full of wickedness. And when a person follows after this particular wisdom, one's life ends up in a state of unhappiness. And so all of us are being called out of that system. All of us, I should say, have been called out. Others will no doubt be called out. But we're still in and surrounded by the system. Just like Christ said in his prayer to the Father, that he not take us out of the world, but would protect us from the evil one. And so God is showing us that in order to offset, and in order to neutralize the worldly wisdom around us, we have to be completely engrossed in embracing his wisdom. So what are the attributes of godly wisdom? Where can you go to find what God says about his wisdom and what its value and benefit are for us? You know, after all, we're encouraged to seek godly wisdom and seek godly understanding. As I said earlier, all of those things are embedded in his laws and his statutes. Let's look for the one place in the Bible. As I said, wisdom is throughout the Bible. But if you want to make this a memory section of Scripture, if you ever want to know where are the values and benefit of godly wisdom, they're all listed right here. Now, there's other verses that take off on some of these same comments, but they're listed here in Proverbs chapter 3. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. I'm going to read this from the NIV. Proverbs chapter 3, and beginning in verse 15. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare to her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Verse 17. Her ways are pleasant, and her paths all lead to peace. For her paths are peace. Verse 18. She is a tree of life. To those who embrace her, those who lay hold of her will be blessed. And here's a great summary of the attributes of godly wisdom. The attributes and the values of God's wisdom are listed here. There's really seven of them here. There's really seven of them listed here. And as I said, there's other scriptures throughout the Bible, a lot of them found in Proverbs, a lot of them in Psalms, that touch on it. One or more of these. But they're listed for us here. Number one, wisdom is more precious than anything else we could possibly desire. Wisdom is more precious than anything else we could possibly desire. She gives us long life. She provides riches and honor. And God doesn't promise this in a physical way, by the way. We're not promised a long life physically. But we certainly are promised an eternal life. We're not promised physical riches and physical honor. Other things are dependent upon that. Sometimes it's time and chance. Sometimes it's education. Sometimes it's a break that one has in order to have, you know, certain physical riches and honor. But all of God's people, when they are changed from physical to spiritual, will have all the riches and the honor that any one of us can ever imagine. Number four, her ways provide satisfaction and enjoyment. Her ways provide satisfaction and enjoyment. Number five, she provides a path filled with peace and harmony. A path of peace and harmony. Number six, godly wisdom provides a way of life. Godly wisdom provides a way of life. And then finally, number seven, those who find and embrace this wisdom are blessed. Those who find and embrace this wisdom are blessed. And I would encourage all of you to do a personal Bible study on each of these attributes. And if you have a concordance or a scripture or a treasury of scripture knowledge, you can take Proverbs chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, and you can explode that out into multiple scriptures that will support what is summarized in these four verses, which gives us God's definition of the value and the benefit of godly wisdom. Turn with me, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 1, as we begin to conclude. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. You know, it's a prayer that all of us should be praying for each other and for ourselves, that God would give us ample wisdom and knowledge of Him. He goes on to say in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of His hand? And here we see that God, or Paul, was praying for those at Ephesus. And it's a prayer that we all should pray for one another, that God grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. God tells all of us in James chapter 1, verse 5, He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know, all of us have that ability to ask God for His wisdom. And yet God gives us much of that wisdom right in His written Word. All we have to do, in many cases, is just simply go there and read and ask God to give us the understanding of what is written for our benefit and for our edification. Proverbs and Psalms, both wonderful books, if you want to know and get at the heart of godly wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Because God repeats that for us in many different ways and in many different takeoffs on what we just read in Proverbs 3, verses 15 through 18. You know, God says to ask Him. And it's more than just asking and doing nothing. We have to do our part. You know, God's not going to just flip a switch in our brain, all of a sudden we have wisdom. But what we ask God to do is to allow us to soak in His Word and to soak in the meaning of what's written for us. And that switch that He flips, hopefully, is that understanding that He's able to give us through His Holy Spirit. But He says to ask. If we think we don't have wisdom, He says to ask Him. And I should say that wisdom is different from intellect and knowledge. You know, it's easy to go around. We hear the comment all the time, well, that person is really smart, or that person is really has a lot on the ball, so to speak. And they may have the intellect, but does that person have the wisdom? In James chapter 3, verse 17, again, another familiar scripture, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, it's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This is godly wisdom. This is godly wisdom. And let's conclude now by going to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We started in Deuteronomy, and I want to end in Deuteronomy. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, again, God is talking directly to Israel, although these are Moses' words, but God is speaking directly to the nation of Israel, the physical nation, and certainly He's talking here to you and I as His spiritual nation. But beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. And again, we look to that spiritual land, that spiritual promised land that all of us are praying for diligently. Verse 5, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which that you go to possess." And verse 6, "Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes, and they will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Now, godly wisdom has great value and benefits for those who pursue it and embrace it. It is His will to liberally grant us His wisdom. It's there for our life and our health and our happiness and our longevity. But you and I must seek it diligently, and we must apply it diligently. We must ask God to help us to understand and to use His wisdom. God's wisdom is very different from the world that is around us and the world that all of us were called out of. And God tells us that it is His wisdom that will produce the peace and the righteousness that will be embedded in all of His people. So let's pray for God's wisdom, and let's look to God to grant us the answer to that prayer that we read in James chapter 1. Give us wisdom liberally. Give us the application of wisdom liberally.